All right, folks, we are in the second week of a series that we started just last week, and it's called Share the Gospel. And that's one of those things that can stir different emotions in us, perhaps, or uncertainty in us, but we're going to spend today and the next 2 weeks talking about that, specifically talking about what perhaps that might look like. Now, a couple of things. If you were here last week, hopefully you grabbed one of these booklets, and if you grabbed one, hopefully you brought it with you, because we're going to be going through this week after week. If you don't have one, the handsome young man in the back there has four of them, and I can pass this one out too if people need. The reason you might want this is because what we're doing is we are looking through a tool that will help you to share the gospel, okay? And this could be helpful. Anyone, this is the last one. Anyone need it? Going once, going twice over there. Gino, can you take it to Travis? Also, I want to just let people know that in the foyer, there is a sign-up sheet. So what we're going to do in the summer, in July and August, we're going to go through this tool that we're walking through here for the next few weeks on Sunday morning. In the summer, we're going to do it more in depth. We're going to spread it out a little bit. We'll take six or seven times in July and August to walk through this in more depth. So if you would like to get into this in more detail, we're going to do that in the summer. We're going to do it. You could come in person and sit in as I go through it. We're also going to record it so that you could do it. You could access it that way too. We'll videotape it so that you can watch it. But whether you want to come in person or just think you might want to see it online, it would be very helpful if you would sign up so that we know kind of what the interest is. So that sign-up sheet is out there in the foyer. So if that's interesting to you, please sign up. Okay, so we started this last week by saying that sharing the gospel, the reason we're going through this is for this reason, that sharing the gospel is an integral part of the life of a Christian. In other words, if you are a Christian, if you have accepted Christ as your Savior, if you identify as one of God's people, then a big part of what we do, a big role that God has for us here in this world, is this thing called sharing the gospel. And last week, we looked at that. And if you weren't here, I would encourage you to go back and listen to that message. Or maybe even if you were here, go back and listen to that message again. Because it helps to answer the question, well, why do I need this tool at all? What is my role in this thing called sharing the gospel? And very briefly, it's this. God wants to deliver a message to the world, and he wants to use you and I to do it. He uses the picture of an ambassador. God is making an appeal to the world, to people who don't know him. God is imploring people who don't know him. He has a message. It's an extremely important, extremely necessary message that the God who created us, the God of the universe, wants to deliver to the people around you, and he's given you and I the role of delivering that message. We are his ambassadors, as if Christ were making his appeal through us. And so when we talk about sharing the gospel, delivering this message, we need to recognize that we have a role in it. God has asked us to do it. That's why it's good for us to know the tool, because we have a responsibility before God. It's an integral part of what we do to fill our role as ambassadors, to deliver the message that God wants to give. But if we don't know what the message is, it's hard to deliver it, isn't it? You ever have one of your little kids, perhaps, as a parent, you know, you send them to tell something to your spouse, and they get to the spouse, and they have no idea. I know I was supposed to come to you, but I don't know why. Well, we don't want to be that way. And so we're walking through the gospel, basically. We're walking through a tool that will help us so that we know the message. And it's going to do, hopefully, two things as we understand the gospel, as we walk through this. It's going to do two things for us, I hope. One is this: it will help us to know what the message is. If I'm to deliver a message, if you are to deliver a message, if we are meant to share the gospel with the world, well, what is it? What is the message? Well, as we go through this week and the next 2 weeks, we're going to lay it out. What is the message? And that's good for us. In 1 Peter 3:15, this is what it says, "But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. If you're a Christian, if you have accepted Christ, then you heard this message from the King. You heard the gospel and you responded to it. And now you have hope. You're a different person. God says we've passed from death to life. We've become citizens of heaven. We've become children of God again, what we were created to be. And it says here, always be prepared to give an answer for anyone who asks you, well, what is this hope you have? You talk about God, you talk about being a Christian. What is that? Are you prepared to give an answer? When the opportunity comes with your neighbor, with a coworker, with someone that you've met here at church, so many different ways we can share the gospel, but when the opportunity comes, do you know what the message is? Do you have the words to say, well, we're going to walk through it so that we can know what that message is? And all of us know it to some degree, but to understand it logically and clearly, I think, will help. So that's one of the things we're shooting for here, is so that you can be prepared to give an answer. You can be prepared to speak when the opportunity comes. But there's another reason, and we looked at this a little bit last week. If you know this, if you are a Christian, if you accepted Christ, knowing the truths that are wrapped up in that and knowing what it does for you is powerful in your life. If you understand the gospel, it shapes you. We looked at this verse last week in the book of Philemon, verse 6. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. It's interesting. Paul, who was an apostle, shared the gospel with Titus, who was also an apostle, I think, or at least was a very influential man in the early church. Paul shared the gospel with him in the book of Titus. The reason is this: even if you've heard it, if you've accepted it, knowing the truths that are wrapped up in it shape us and change us. If you and I lived as if we were Christians, we would live in a very different way than if we didn't understand or believe it. See, because God tells us that we're citizens of a different kingdom. We serve a different king than the world around us. If I know that and believe it, it changes what I do here, doesn't it? If I really believe what Mark said, that this is temporary and my home is somewhere else, if I believe that, well, that shapes me here. That changes me here. God says that we've passed from death to life. If we've accepted Christ, if we have heard that good news and accepted it, says that we are no longer dead. We were dead, separated from God, but now we're alive. It says in the Bible that if you have accepted Christ, you have complete access to God. You can walk into his throne room, it says in Romans. You have access to God at any moment. You can go and speak to him because his spirit lives inside of you. If you understand the gospel, if you understand it and realize, well, that's speaking to me, it shapes you, it changes you. You and I live our lives differently if we know and believe the truths that are in the gospel. So for all of those reasons, we're going to walk through it. And the way we're going to do it, again, if you weren't here last week, we're going to walk through a tool that I've used dozens, scores, perhaps 100 or more times. I don't know. I've walked through this diagram here. This is in your book. Can you give me that next slide there? The full-on slide right there. We're going to walk through this today and the next 2 weeks. And just go through this because this lays out, for me anyhow, I like order and logic, and this is very orderly and logical. And it may not be the tool you use when you sit down and share the gospel with someone, but it will help you, I think, to understand it. It will help you, I think, to know what is this message, what is this thing we call the gospel. It'll help you to see it, and it'll help you to believe it, I hope. So that's what we're going to do. We're gonna walk through this. I've gone back and forth with how to do this. And here's how we're going to do it. We divided that up into three sections. We'll do one section today, one section next week, the last section the week after. And I'm going to go through it as if I were sharing it with someone who didn't understand it. Okay, I'm going to walk through each section each week as if I was actually sitting down and going through it with someone who did not know the Lord, who didn't understand the gospel. And normally when I do this, I sit down at a desk with someone with a piece of paper, and I draw the whole thing out and talk through it as we go. So that's what we're going to do. You're just going to watch me give this presentation. But it occurred to me that it's going to be weird if I'm talking to someone that isn't here. So the way we're going to do that is you're going to be the ones I'm sharing this with, okay? You're my unbelieving friend. You're my person who doesn't know the Lord that I'm sharing this with you. So what that means is I'm going to ask you questions from time to time, and you can answer, okay? Hopefully at the end, when we're all done and we step out of this section, we'll have time for you to ask me questions about what we talked about, how to understand it more, and that kind of stuff, okay? So that's what we're going to do. If you have a booklet, open up to week two, and you can see there the section that we're going to walk through. And the first section, before I quite step into this, it's, remember last week, if you were here last week, the message was what? Do you remember what the message was, ambassador, that we as ambassadors are supposed to share? Do you remember what that was? Someone? You can cheat and look back a couple pages and it's right there in your booklet. What's the message? But how does God frame it there in 2 Corinthians 5, where he talks about being ambassadors? Reconciliation. Be reconciled to whom? To God. Here's the message. Be reconciled to God. In big picture terms, the gospel is that. Be reconciled to God. Reconciled means that you fix, you repair a broken relationship. Okay? So what we're talking about at the core here is a relationship between God and humans. God and us. God and me. God and you. God and the person that you're sharing it with. There is a relationship there that has been broken that needs to be reconciled. And when I say relationship, I don't mean just, you know, friend. We think about it in those terms. What I mean is facets of interaction. God says, I am your king and you are my subject. Well, that's a relational term. Well, that part of our relationship with God has been broken. God says, I'm your father, you're my son or daughter. It's a relational term. Well, that part of our relationship with God has been broken. God says, I am your master, I am the lawgiver, I command. Well, that part of our relationship with God has been broken. Every aspect of our relationship with God has been broken, and the gospel is we're going to reconcile all of those facets of our relationship with God. So, with that caveat, I'm going to step into this now. I'm going to walk through this as I would give it. You and I will interact a little bit about it, and then when we're all done, if you have questions, you can ask, okay? We all geared up? Ready to go? You got your book open, pencil out? Here we go. All right, so we're talking about a relationship. That's the basis of what we're talking about, and we're talking about a relationship between God and humans, or God and me, perhaps, or God and you. That's the core of what we're talking about. So if you're going to understand this, if you're going to understand this relationship, it's very helpful to know the different people or the different personalities in the relationship, right? If I want to explain my relationship with my wife, well, it helps to know who my wife is, who I am. So if we're going to talk about a relationship with God, it helps to know who God is and then who I am, who you are, okay? So we're going to just look at that a little bit. So we're going to start with God, all right? We're going to start with who is God, what is God like? So when I'm just curious. When I say God, if you were going to describe God to me, what's he like? What would you tell me? What's God like? How would you describe him? Holy, yep. Perfect. What else? What's God like? Omnipotent, that's a big word. What does that mean? All powerful. What else? Omniscient. What else? Leader, creator, yep, merciful, love, just, yeah, all of these things are true. All of these things are true. So let's just dig into that a little bit. We heard merciful and we heard love, and we'll start there. That if you're going to describe God, one of the first things that you need to say about him is that God is love. And in 1 John, the book of 1 John, chapter 4, verse 8, it says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now that's interesting. It doesn't say that God does love, or it's something that he does. It says it's something that he is. In other words, when God acts in a loving way, when he's merciful, when he's kind, when he thinks about the best for someone, when he's willing to sacrifice for someone's best interest, when God does loving things, when God has loving thoughts, it's who he is. It's like if you squeeze an orange, well, you get orange juice out. When God loves, he doesn't have to think about it or try or wonder if this is the right thing to do. He is love. He acts and thinks lovingly because that's what's inside of him. That defines him. It's not something he has to work at. It's just something that he is. God is love. That's a big thing. The Bible talks about that a lot with God. But then somebody said holy, I think, or perfect, or just, or omnipotent, all those things. That's true as well. I would probably lump a lot of those into the term holy, that God says he's holy. And in 1 Peter 1, 16, it says, in verse 15, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy, because I am holy. In other words, this is God speaking. He says, I am holy. Now, holy is one of those words that we don't use a lot, probably. It doesn't come up in conversation a lot. So it's hard maybe to know what holy means. What does that term mean? And it means several things, I think. One of the things that it means for God to be holy is that God is pure, or he's perfect, he's sinless. In Habakkuk, that's a book in the Old Testament, well back in the Old Testament here, Habakkuk chapter 1, I'll get there, Habakkuk 1:13. It says, your eyes are too pure to look upon evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. God is pure. Now, pure, again, is a word that maybe we need to think about a little bit. Think about pure in this way. If I said to you, I have a glass of pure water, what does that mean? What's in that glass? If I have a glass of pure water, what's in the glass? But hydrogen and oxygen in the right amount. If it's pure water, does it have any arsenic in it? Does it have a raisin in it? No. If it's pure water in the glass, there's nothing in there except hydrogen and oxygen in the right amounts. Some of you maybe remember in this part of the world, Chippewa Falls used to claim what? The purest spring water in the world, and they had pure water days. And they were very proud of the fact that the springs, that's where Leinenkugel's beer came from, the springs coming up there, there weren't impurities in the water. Well, then they found a few years back, I don't know if you remember, they found that the spring was full of contaminants, and they had to stop saying that. But pure water is nothing but water. Well, how does that relate to God? It's this. God is just what he says he is and nothing else. God is nothing but good. There's nothing in God but good. Maybe that's the best way to say it. And we can't say that about any other person in the world. The most kind, loving, thoughtful, diligent person in the world has bad days, don't they? Mother Teresa, you think of the person that you think of, that man, that there's the standard of human conduct, that person has bad days. And there are days when they are angry, and there are days when they curse, and there are days when they just are not what they could be. But God is never that way. God never has a bad day. God never, oh, I wish I wouldn't have done that. He's pure. There's nothing in him but good. That's what that means. He's pure. He's sinless, if you will. He never does the wrong thing. He never does anything but good. That's one of the things that it means to be holy. Another thing that it means to be holy is that he's righteous. Now, again, that can be a term that I think we might not understand real well, but in Psalm 11, verse 7, we see that where God says that he's righteous. Psalm 11, 7 says, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see his face." The Lord is righteous. What does that mean, that he's righteous? Well, I think it means pretty much just what it says. The root of that word is that he's right. In other words, God always does the right thing. And God always knows the right thing to do. When God has a thought, it's correct. It's accurate. He's never confused. When God makes a judgment, it is right. It is true. When God makes a statement, it's true. He's always right. His thoughts, what he thinks, it's always correct. It's always right. And what he does is always right. God knows if this is the right thing to do, that's what he does. If this is the wrong thing to do, I do not do that. He's always, always right. God never has a point where he doesn't know what to do. Oh man, I'm just stumped here. God never has a moment where he says, you know what, I really ought to do this, but I just don't want it. I'm going to do this instead. He's always right. He knows what's right all the time, and he does what's right all the time, and he never does what's wrong. That's what it means to be righteous, and that's part of being holy. So God's holy, he's perfect, he's pure, he's sinless, he's righteous. The third thing, and by the way, that righteous part speaks to God, one of those relational aspects that we have of God, you see, because God is the lawgiver. God is the standard by which we are judged. God is the one who tells us what's right. God is the one who tells us what we should do. He lays down these rules and these laws. And it says in Psalm 119, God lays down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. So in other words, God as the lawgiver is always right. He always knows what to do. A third thing that it means for God to be holy or pure is that he's just or fair. And in Romans chapter 2, I'll read a few verses here. Romans 2, I'll start with verse 5 through 11. "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. For there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism." See, part of the relationship that we have with God is he's the judge. We said a minute ago that he's the lawgiver. He's the one that lays down the standard by which you and I are measured. But then he's the one who does the measuring. God is our judge. And as a judge, God is completely just and fair and impartial. And what that means, according to that verse, is that he will reward all righteousness. If people do well, there is a reward. That's what that says. But he will also punish all unrighteousness. If you do poorly, then there is a consequence to that, and God is the judge, and he does it completely impartially. And that's a big deal. God judges, but he does it perfectly, impartially. How many of you are old enough to be around, to have been around for the O.J. Simpson trial? Does anyone hear when I say O.J. Simpson, who doesn't know what I'm talking about? Anyone? A few. Well, just to retell a well-worn story, O.J. Simpson was a famous man. He was a football player, Hall of Fame football player. He was an actor. He just a very, very famous, very wealthy man. O.J. was accused of killing his estranged wife and her boyfriend. They were both murdered somewhat terribly violently, and O.J. was accused of it. And if you remember, at the time, it was a big deal. O.J. went on trial, but he was very famous and very wealthy. And O.J. hired a team of lawyers that were the cream of the crop, the top-notch legal defense lawyers, criminal defense lawyers in the nation. He could afford not just one, he had several. If you remember seeing that line of attorneys there on O.J.'s side. O.J.'s trial went on for well over a year, perhaps longer. It was regular news. When the verdict finally was announced, they broadcast it publicly. I remember being in my office. I was working as a lawyer at a time, and they were broadcasting the verdict over the airwaves publicly. There was all kinds of evidence that seemed to point that O.J. was guilty. They found his wife's blood in his van. It was just lots and lots and lots of evidence. But O.J. was famous and rich. He hired the best lawyers money could buy, and he was acquitted. Now, maybe he was innocent. I don't know. I don't know if he was guilty or innocent. But O.J.'s trial went on for over a year, had the best lawyers money could buy. He was acquitted. How many people remember the name Susan Smith? Does that ring a bell for anyone? Susan Smith was accused of murdering her children during O.J.'s trial. She strapped her three children in the back of her car and ran it into a lake and drowned her three children. Susan Smith's trial lasted a half a day. She was convicted, sent to jail. Now, I don't know. I'm not saying one was guilty, one was innocent. Here's what I am saying. O.J. Simpson got a much better crack at it than Susan Smith. And in our world, if you're wealthy or powerful, maybe you can get away with things. Not with God. God does not care if you're rich or famous or poor and unknown. God is not partial. And before God, O.J. Simpson and Susan Smith will get the exact same hearing, the exact same treatment. God is perfect. He's holy. As a judge, he's impartial. He doesn't care who we are. So that's, very briefly, a picture of who God is. That's one side of this equation. That's one side of this relationship. All right, let's look at the other side. So now, if that's the relationship, God's part of that, that's who God is, let's look at the other side. What are we like? And it says man there, that means humans. What are humans like? Or maybe, what am I like? What are you like? When you look at that list of God, are we the same as that, or are we different? We're different. We're different. How are we different than that? We're selfish. Inconsistent. Unrighteous. Basically the opposite of everything that says there. Yeah, kind of. Because even though it says in the Bible that God created us to have a relationship with him, he says that we were made in God's image, where in a lot of ways what that means is that we were made to be able to have this relationship with God. It's like we were children of God. We're not God, but we're like him. We can be like him. Even though that's true, what has happened and the situation we find ourselves in is that we are very, very different from what we said God is like. So let's talk about that a little bit. What are we? What am I? Or what are you as the other side of this relationship? Well, the first thing I would say is this, that we are independent and rebellious. In Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53:6 says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." We like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. In other words, we looked at God when he said, "I love you, and I will be a loving father. I will be a friend. I will be like a husband or wife to you. That's the depth of my love for you. And my relationship with you will be caught up in my love and my desire and my goodness for you." When God said that, we looked at it and said, "No, I'll find that somewhere else. You say you want me to be called by your name. You say you want me to be your son and your daughter. You use the picture of bringing me in as your wife and giving me your name. No, I want to make my name somewhere else." And when God says, "I will love you unconditionally," we rejected that. All of us do. We resist his love. We rebel against his rule. If God is the king, if God is the lawgiver, we say, "No, I'll make my own laws. I will do what I want to do." In essence, what we do is we say, "I'm going to love myself most. If anything else, I'm going to love myself. I'm going to make my own name. I'm going to set my own standards. I'm going to be my own judge. All of the things, God, that you say you want to do and you should do with me, I don't want them, and I'm going to rebel against that. I'm going to turn my back on you, and I'm going to be different than you." We're independent, and we're rebellious. And all of us are that way. That's what that verse says. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to its own way, has turned to his own way. So we've turned away from God. We resist his love. We rebel against his rules. We choose to love ourselves first more than anything else. That leads to a second thing that is true of all of us, and that's this, that we are unrighteous and sinful. Where God is righteous, he always knows the right thing to do and he always does it. Where God is perfect, he does nothing but good. That's not true of us. You and I, all people, are unrighteous and sinful. In Romans 3, verse 23. Romans 3, 23, it says, "There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, because we rejected God, because we turned our backs on God, because we resist his love and rebel against his command, we have become sinful, unrighteous lawbreakers. Where God is always right, he always knows the right thing to do, we often don't, do we? Worse, when we do know the right thing to do, we often don't do it. We willfully choose to do what we know we shouldn't. We willfully choose to fail to do the good that we know we should do. That's sin. It's rejecting God's standards, rejecting God's love, rejecting God's relationship, turning our back. We become unrighteous and we become sinful. And being sinful isn't something that again, we maybe think about a ton. We certainly don't want to think about it, that's true. And we'd probably like to think that we're not that bad, perhaps. But the truth is that we are completely sinful. And sin plays itself out in so many ways. We can sin with what we do. We can sin with our actions. If you steal something, I have taken things that aren't mine. That's an action, that's a sinful action. God says, "Do not steal." We know it's wrong, but we do it anyhow. We can sin with our actions. We sin with our words. What we say can be sinful. I have cursed people, my own mother and father. I've said horrible things about them and to them. Ugly things. What we say can be sinful, and it often is. But worse yet, we can be sinful in our heart, in our mind, with our thoughts, with our attitudes. even if you don't say the ugly, hateful things that are in your head, if you think them, Jesus says, you know, if you hate your brother in your heart, it's the same as cursing him. It's the same as murdering him. If you think lustful thoughts about a woman, it's the same as having sex with her. We can sin with our actions, certainly. With our words, that makes sense. But with our thoughts, with our attitudes. And what has happened to us, because we've rejected the perfect God, we have become completely degenerate. Is another word that we don't like to think. But that's the situation that we find ourselves in. Okay. Stop. We're going to stop here. Next week, we're going to pick it up from here, okay? We've talked about who God is. We've talked about who we are. This isn't a pretty picture at this point. Next week, we're going to talk about the consequences or the ramifications, if these things are true that we've said today. Next week, we're going to look at, okay, well, what does that mean? I'm going to stop here, and I'm going to ask if there are thoughts or questions that you folks have about this. And the questions could be in a couple of forms. It could be helping to understand how you share this with someone. It could be just clarifying some of these thoughts for your own sake and some of the truths that how they play out in your own heart. Do you understand? Do you have thoughts or questions about what we went through today? Yeah, Jim. Yeah. Let me just sum up. You're dead in your sin because if you fall short of God's standard in any point, yes, and you're not perfect, therefore, yes. And we will get into that a little more in depth next week, but yes, that's true.
So, what would be your response to the question of, like, are all sins equal?
Yeah. What would be my response to the question, are all sins equal? We actually get into that in depth next week, but the answer to it, I'll give you a little preview, is yes, they are. Sins are not graded. Breaking the law, and again, we're going to get into this next week, and I use this as an example. I will tell people, under God's standard, the punishment for jaywalking is the same as the punishment for murder. Now, we may think that's unfair, but we break that down and explain why that's true. But yes, John, there are no gradations of sins. Sin is a condition as opposed to one action. We are sinners, therefore we sin. So the issue is that we're sinners. And we'll talk about that a little more next week. Good question, though. Other questions? Yeah, Victoria. Uh-huh. Oh, no. No, so the question is, as I'm going through this with someone, do they ask questions as we're going through it? Absolutely. I try to stop, actually, from time to time and ask, does this make sense? Does that seem right? What do you think about that? I very much would rather have them interact with me than not. So, yeah. Yeah, Chris. That's a good question. How do you explain it to someone who doesn't believe there is a God? If they're listening to you, I'd explain it. I mean, honestly, if they're willing to listen, I suspect that they have some question as to whether there's a God or not. If they really, truly had no understanding of any kind of God at all, I don't know that they'd pay attention to you. Now, having said so, if they're willing to listen, I would go through it as is. Now, I might step back. I might, and depending on the person, I might step back, and either while I'm doing this or maybe at a completely different time, I would walk through why I believe there's a God, and it'd have to do with the world we see around us. God, when God is trying to validate himself to people, he almost always uses nature. He almost always uses creation. And so in that case, I would probably go there. But having said that, if they're willing to listen, I'd go through with it anyhow, because somewhere deep inside all of us, God says, I made you in my image. There is something in us that knows that there is a God. And if they're willing to listen to the word is living and active. And sometimes just sharing the word with them will spark something or stir something in them. So that is a two-part question. If they're willing to listen, I'd go through it anyhow. If they really question whether there's a God, I would go into Psalm 19 and Romans 1, where God talks about he uses creation to point himself out. Yeah. Yeah.
So if you talk to someone about God and you work on what they know, nature, dogs,
children, yeah,
sky,
yeah,
snow,
yeah, yes, all of it, yes. The comment was that Steve's father, dad became a Christian studying to be an ophthalmologist because he looked at the human eye and recognized this is too complicated for chance. And that is absolutely true, by the way. This idea of apologetics or that you have to have this great, you know, shut off reason in order to believe God. I just want to say this. It is absolutely the opposite. You have to choose to shut off your brain when you look at the world if you're going to get to the place where there's no God, because it is orderly. Evolutionists will say, they write this in their books, you have to choose to not see the order in the universe. If you're going to believe in evolution, it can't be as ordered as it is. So you have to choose not to see it. That's what they say. They're the ones that shut off their brain, not you and me. It is reasonable to believe in God. And God's not afraid to be gauged by that. He points to it. Hey, you want to know about me? Well, look at this. You're living in my creation every day. This is my fingerprint. Yes, everything, yeah. And that's a fun discussion to get into with people. And Chris, sometimes that's the place to go. But just with this, if they're willing to listen, I'd go through it. So, other questions, thoughts? Yeah, Brad. Yeah. I never do. I suppose you could. I just learned to do the God first and then man. Although it does make some sense to me because God is the one by whose standard we are judged. And the fact that I am made in God's image, that's where we start from. And then I've rejected that. I've rebelled against that. So much of the man side is starting with the God side. You're loving, you're holy, you're perfect, you're the lawgiver. And I have rejected that. I have rebelled that. So I always start with the God side. I suppose you could do it the other way, but for me, it makes the most sense to do it that way. Yeah. Is there such thing as an unforgivable sin? I'm going to turn over to my fellow pastors who are going to share that. I will say this. Is there an unforgivable sin? Jesus talks about an unforgivable sin. Those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit. See, he says that is an unforgivable, or they will never be forgiven. You will get different ideas about what that means. I will tell you what I believe, and you can ask Justin and Mark, and you guys feel free to jump in here too. I believe that blaspheming the Holy Spirit, the only unforgivable sin is rejecting Jesus, because he's our Savior. Any sin that I have committed against God, if I'm willing to believe who Jesus is, that he is God himself, that God so loved me that Jesus came and paid the penalty, and that's enough to pay the penalty for my sins, if I accept that, my sins are forgiven. The unforgivable sin is rejecting Jesus, rejecting who he was. Does that make, I don't know if you guys would add something to that or change that, Justin? Yeah, Yeah, that's our understanding. Basically, it's rejecting Christ, saying, I will not accept the payment that Christ made. I'm rejecting who Christ is. I'm rejecting what he did. In that case, that sin is unforgivable because we are still then, we have rejected the thing that changes us, that we have rejected the thing that forgives us. So, yeah. That's my understanding. But if a person says, you have no idea the horrible things I've done, if I'm going through this, I mean, I'm not afraid to get them to say them if they'll say them. But the truth is, yeah, I probably don't know the horrible things you've done, but God does. God's seen them all, and he's still speaking to you here. And we'll get to that in a little bit when we talk about what Jesus did. But if a person is willing to say that as I'm going through this, that's good, because they're looking at themselves clearly, I think. So that's good. Yeah. 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 It what now? Oh. Yeah. Well, right. If you call rejecting Christ a separate category, then that's not equal. When I said all sin is equal, it's like, okay, I've broken this commandment, or I've kind of gotten angry with people a little bit versus I'm Adolf Hitler. That's the thing that people oftentimes, well, wait a minute, I'm not so bad. I'm not Hitler. I have never killed anybody. I have never, well, that comparison doesn't fly. That's what I meant by that. But yes, you're right. There is, if you reject Christ, if you completely harden your heart to him, then there's no forgiveness for that. Yeah. Yeah. Other thoughts, questions? Yeah. Yeah. So the question is, how do I personalize, as I'm going through this, how do I personalize it with the person that I'm talking to? Well, I try to ask them a lot of questions. I try to get them to interact with me on this. It's basically that. I mean, the message is the same, but as I talk to the person, if I can tell that there's something going on with them, we can stop and talk about that. If they want to get off on a tangent, I'll go there, but I'll always bring it back to this because again, I want to lay out the truths in a clear way. But that's really a relational thing, just being attentive to that person and letting them speak, letting them share, I think. I don't know if that answers the question, John. That's just ask a lot of questions, I think, and let them speak. So, anything else? Any other questions or thoughts about this? Yeah, John. One more. Yeah, the question is, how do we do this, share the gospel with all our heart, and not have it be something that's about us or that we're trying to earn God's favor or something like that? It gets into what we talked about last week. I think there are two motivations. One is duty, just recognizing I have been given this role. And so before God, I want to honor you, God. It's not about me earning your love or something like that. It's about me honoring you. You've asked me to do something. I'm your son, and you've given me a task. Well, I want to honor you. I love you, and I want to do what you want me to do. But also now, I am compelled by your love for these people around me. And the best thing you can do for anyone in the world, and I think this to myself, I remind myself of this, because I'll say something here. I've gone through this, like I said, I can't count how many times I've gone through this. Every time I set up a time to go through this with someone, as I get closer and closer to it, my heart beats faster and faster, and my sinful nature looks for reasons not to do it. this is the most important thing in the universe, and I mean that. This is the culmination of human history. God is reconciling the world to himself. Nothing matters more than this, and I have a role in it, and when I step into it, I do it with fear and trepidation. But I remember, God, you sent someone to tell me, and people came. Mark Anderson was one of the ones when I was just a heathen, pagan sophomore in college, came and shared the gospel with me on campus. People love me. They came and shared with me. I can love them. I can share with them. So maybe one more and we're going to be done. Yes, Travis. Yeah. Sure. God. Yeah. Yeah. The question is, in my experience, are people more confused about who God is or who people are? Generally, they're more confused about God. I have never once shared this with a person who said, I'm not a sinner. Never once. I've never once said, are we the same as God or different? I have never once had someone say, oh, we're the same. We pretty much understand. We don't want to admit it often, and we want to mitigate it. I'm not as bad as that person. But for the most part, I think people understand that we're not perfect. It's the God side that confuses them. They think that God's like we are, or that God's like the world around us. And so to say that God is just, completely impartial, they got to think about that. That God is pure. He never has a bad day. They got to think about that. God is always loving. He doesn't have to work at that. They got to think about that because it's so different than what we see around us. We're going to be done. I'm going to pray. We're going to get into this next week. Come again. We'll keep walking through this. Lord, I just thank you for the gospel. Thank you for this message that saved us, that has changed our eternity, that you reconciled each of us. If we've accepted Christ, you have reconciled us to you, not just for here, but for all time, for all eternity. We praise you and thank you for this message. Help us to know how to, I just pray that we would be prepared to give an answer as we walk through this world and as people, as we have opportunities to deliver this message, just help us to be prepared to give an answer. Help us to understand these truths and to live in them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for coming.